We should have been as Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. If you have your Bible open there and have the 9th verse, I want us to read it together from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Let's begin. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. I want to talk to you this morning on the remnant. The remnant. May we pray. Our Father, we love you and thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, as I try to open my heart, and as you've opened your mind to us in these pages of Scripture, may you speak to our hearts. Show us thy truth. Help it to change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. Please be seated. If you give me just a few moments, I want us to walk through the passage to verse number 9. Isaiah is our preacher. He's a prophet. And he is writing to both in verse 1, the tribes of Israel and the tribe of Judah. It was never supposed to be that way. The civil war that took place one generation after Solomon, it was not supposed to be that way. I find it so interesting that 4 generations into those who sat upon the throne of Israel, the country has been divided. The hopes and fears and aspirations, its zenith in David spiritually, and politically its zenith in financial things and might were in the days of Solomon, and then his son comes along and the kingdom divides. It just doesn't take us very long to ruin what God does. It just doesn't take us very long. It wasn't that long ago that Americans talked about the good old days. And I know the good old days were probably not quite as good as they're caricatured. But they were a whole lot different than they are today. It just doesn't take us very long to go our own way. And he's writing to Israel in the north, capital of Samaria, to Judah in the south, the capital is Jerusalem. So when you're reading the works of Isaiah, as other prophets speak to one or the other, he's speaking to both. He's been called the Prince of Preachers in the Old Testament. And as is the case in the revelation of Christ, you have truths in miniature in the first chapter that are amplified in the remainder of the book. So the emphasis of the remnant we find in verse number 9 is a continuing theme that Isaiah develops later on in this book. So he talks to us, first of all, in verse 2, about disobedient children. He uses language we all can understand. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. He's speaking of disobedient children. He has brought children into this world. Now, that would be a miraculous thing, as the case of Aaron just a moment ago, and the miracle of birth and life. That is a miracle. My wife and I were looking at a sequence of the development of life and the biology of man and woman coming together, and I must tell you, every time I see that, it is a profound miracle. The gift of life, what a profound miracle. But he's talking about a spiritual miracle because he brought life out of death. Out of the bowels of Abraham, death, life springs forth. Out of the sands of Egypt, death and life springs forth. They face off with the Canaanites and they fear death, but life springs out of death. He is the resurrection and the life. He's always been doing that. That is how the Bible begins. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God said, He's the God that brings life out of death. Aren't you glad He is the way, the truth, and the life? Amen? He brings life, and these children, this inheritance, this race of people, they have rebelled against Him. He said, even the barnyard animal knows its master. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Then he speaks about a diseased children. Look, if you will, in verse 5. I was thinking a moment ago as I was reading this text, we none would like to receive this report by our physical physician, as is the case of the great physician giving of the spiritual condition of his people. Wouldn't you hate to go to the doctor and receive this message? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They're diseased. And he says in verse 5, why should you be stricken anymore? You would just revolt more and more. It's the idea that God said, if I punish you, it's just going to make you drift further away from me. Can I just say this? You might want to mark this down somewhere, that the judgment of God upon the nation was in that he was no longer correcting them. He was no longer dealing with their sin. He let them to their own devices. All we like sheep have gone astray. But imagine the shepherd who continues to allow the sheep to go further and further astray. We were at Epcot several years ago. Mariah was about like this. We were in a large group. We came across the bridge from, I don't know what country that was, over to England. And we were in this little tea shop. And we all looked around and said, where's Mariah? I said, Marie, well, I thought you had her. She said, I thought you had her. We said, Diana, I thought you had her. And on we go. Nobody knows where Mariah is. And Marie says to me, you know what? Don't worry about it. She'll find her way home. No. You go north and you go south and you go east and you go west and take your phone with you. And Mariah just went back up to the bridge because Mary Poppins is up there and she just wanted to shake her hand. Imagine that the judgment of God is allowing us to our own devices. I just want to apply that for a moment to America where we are today. Aaron and I were talking in the office a few weeks ago about all of the ticking time bombs that are ready to be detonated in our country and around the world. It's shocking. Nuclear proliferation all around the world. An economic collapse that seems to have been imminent for the last decade. We have social and civil unrest. We have madmen on both sides of extreme terrorist groups. We have terrorism, Islamic terrorism. Nation is rising up against nation. There's tension all around the world. And you look at yourself and wonder, and people say, when will God's judgment fall? Could it be that one of God's judgments upon America is allowing us to go our own way? Why should I reprove you, God said? You'll revolt more and more. I worked for a pastor who said to me one time, he said, I know I'm hard on you. I know I'm tough on you. He said, but the day that I stop being firm on you is the day that you need to find somewhere else to work because I've lost interest and hope that you'll ever be what I think you can be. This is what God is saying. This is what God is saying. They're diseased children. And then notice number 3, they were desolate children. Now, I think you're coming to the idea this is just the introduction, so I'm not almost done. They were desolate children. In verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devoured in your presence. It is desolate. He says it twice, they're desolate. You want to write in your margin, Leviticus 26, verse 33, God had spoken thousands of years previous to this, and this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Your land will be desolate. And verse 8, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. I was confused a bit by that verse. The daughter of Zion being the mother city, Jerusalem, and mothers have children. So he's talking about the mother and the suburbs. The suburbs have fallen, mother is not doing well, and there is just a cottage in a vineyard. There is just a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. This is the little hut, the little tent that is built in the field where those that are reaping might find just a brief respite from the hot of the sun. And when harvest is over, it's dilapidated, it's not cared for, it's vulnerable. That's what he said the great Zion is. The joy of the whole earth, the city of Jerusalem. Just a cottage, just a hut in the middle of this vineyard where God's enemy, the Assyrians, are reaping all of the blessings of his people. And it seems like a terrible situation. It seems like a hopeless situation. It seems like a desperate situation, and indeed it is. But the first word of verse number 9 kind of turns our attention such a bit. Except the Lord. Except the Lord. This is what God is doing. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Yes, they are disobedient, they are diseased, they are desolate, but in the midst of this, the Lord has left a remnant. As a matter of fact, in every desperate situation, God has always had a remnant. A remnant. Now, if you look up the word remnant, it will say something like this: a leftover. A leftover. I'll pick on Jeremy because he's not here today. And I know that you won't tell him. When we first started our church, Brother Jeremy and Miss Kim were living on property, and Jeremy's working for Dale. Jeremy had these grandiose ideas of bringing these remnant pieces of granite home to the parsonage, and he was going to make a fire pit, and he was going to make a water fountain, and he had all these grandiose plans. And I could take you across the other side of the watershed, and over on the other side of the watershed, now dirt and grass has grown over it, there are pieces of granite that we would call trash. Remnants. Remnants. If your mother was a seamstress, you know what a remnant is. It's the leftover. When the cabinet maker comes through and the countertop is 12 inches too wide, that is the remnant. It's the leftover. We were having dinner the other night, celebrating an event in our family's life, and we went to one of these Japanese steakhouses, and they each brought us a box because the amount of food, I just want you to know, the amount of food they bring you is not the amount of food that you're supposed to eat at the table. It's just too much. It's too much for one person. So we're all writing on top of our boxes. And everybody put their name on their box. Well, I took the pen and I wrote on my box, "Dear Selah, do not look at, open, smell, inspect, taste, touch, sniff the food in this box. It belongs to me." Now, what's in the box? What's in the box? It's the remnant. It's that which is left over. But if we're not careful, we'll get this idea that it's the piece that nobody wanted. It's the piece that's left over that is valueless. But God says, in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this civil trouble, in the midst of this political danger, in the midst of the nation of Israel's civil unrest, in the midst of all of this, God has a remnant, and through that remnant, He is doing His work in this world. Now, I want us to write down three things. Number one, the remnant belongs to God. There's a reason you ought not think badly or poorly about the remnant, and the reason is that the remnant belongs to God. I want you to hold your place here. We're going to use our Bibles a little bit this morning. I hope that's okay. If not, you can complain to the pastor. when church is over. Jeremiah 23 and verse 3. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. I want you to see how God feels about the remnant. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. He's getting on to the leaders, the pastors, because they had driven the sheep away. And notice what he says. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. And I will gather the remnant, what does he say, church? Of my flock. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I've driven them, and will drive and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. God said, I will gather the remnant of my flock. My flock. The remnant belongs to God, and the Lord knows who they are. He knows who they are. When Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he was speaking of false teachers and those who had entered into the midst of God's people and had separated the flock. And here's what he says. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Let me say it again. The Lord knoweth them that are His. In other words, the remnant belongs to God, and the Lord knows who they are. He knows who they are. Not only does He know who they are, but His compassion demands the existence of this remnant. And I want you to go with me to the book of Hosea, the minor prophets, Hosea, and chapter number 11. Now, you know the story of Hosea. Hosea was a mighty man, a great man. And he was called to go marry a harlot. And this whole marriage was a picture of God's dealings with His people. He had purchased her. He had had children of her. And she has now gone back to her harlotry. And God calls him to go back and redeem her again. And love her and allure her with His love. Man, what I think about God, and I think about Hosea, I think about how good God has been to us in pursuing us every day of our lives. The love of God, the compassion of God, the grace of God has pursued you to this very pew this morning. Grace and mercy and truth follow us all the days of our lives. Amen. He's been pursuing us, loving us. Why? We're part of the remnant. Part of the remnant. There's never been a day when God did not love me. There will never be a day that God ceases to love me. He'll love me forever, and He loves me today. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I can rest in that. He loves me. And He's speaking here in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. Notice carefully. Ephraim is a tribe of Israel, but it's a term used in a collective way. He's talking to the nation of Israel. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I give thee up? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Notice carefully. Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. How shall I give thee up when my heart is turned within me? What is he saying? God is simply saying this, that the omnipotence of God, the almighty power of God, sets the will of God and His compassion in motion. How great God is, how awesome God is, how strong God is, how how pervasive God is. There's nowhere we can go where He is not. There is nothing we need He cannot supply. There is no emotional void that we have He cannot fill. And it's that power of God that sets God's compassion in motion towards us, this remnant. It carries this idea that God loves us and He is with us to this day because He's not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The remnant belongs to God. And the question is not what you have this morning. The question this morning is whose you are this morning. I belong to God and He belongs to me. This is what matters. People said, well, if you're going to get anywhere in life, you have to know a key man. I'll beat you on that one. I know the one who holds the keys. He said, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And there's not a door he'll allow me to go through that he hasn't opened. And when he closes it, he doesn't want me to go through that door. I serve a God who's in charge. He is the King of Kings. The remnant belongs to God. America doesn't need a moral majority. America just needs to get back to God. America doesn't need a Billy Graham. America just needs to get back to God. How? Each of us understanding we are part of that remnant and we belong to God. Number two, the remnant is always in the midst of the worst of times. It's pretty bad here in Isaiah's day, 700 years before Christ. I caution you against reading into every bad thing in American politics. I've heard Christians say pretty funny things. You know, that person might get elected. Jesus is coming. Well, yeah, Jesus is coming, but Jesus is not coming because that person got an office. We just want him to come because we don't want to deal with that person who's just gotten into office. Say amen right there. We have a bad day and we'll say, well, Jesus is coming. We'll be very careful about that. Things have been bad before. Things have been very dark before. Now say this, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And we're one day closer to the coming of the Son of Man. But it's awfully bad here in Isaiah chapter 1. How bad? Just how bad? Well, he says in verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. And we should have been like unto Gomorrah. In other words, if you take this small remnant out of Israel, they would be as it was in the days of Sodom. And what is it like in the days of Sodom? Now, let me give you another caution. We must learn to speak biblically about this issue of same-sex marriage, what God's Word says about the design of marriage. We must be very rational in terms of gender identity and fluidity that is bombarding our days. We must be able to have answers to every man that asks a reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. These are questions that God's people must answer, and we must get with God and find out what God's Word says about all of these things. But that's not why God destroys the city of Sodom. It's marked by homosexuality. It's so bad that there are angelic beings that have been sent to the city with Lot to warn his family of the impending judgment, and they are now desiring to sodomize these men. And Lot is going to give his daughters to these men to allay their desire for these angelic beings. They're beating upon the house. It's a horrible thing. But the city's destroyed because God said, I'll save it for a remnant of 10. A remnant. The reason the city's destroyed is because there are no righteous there. There's no righteous there. And except the Lord had saved a remnant, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah, the text says. They had come so close to absolute reprobation. The nation of Israel had come so close to totally turning its back on God. I wonder how close our country is to totally turning its back on God. I wonder how close evangelicalism or Christendom has come in America to totally turning its back on God. We find here that God has no interest in their chastisement. We learn later in the text, God has no interest in their religious observances. Notice very carefully, verse 13. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts, bring no more vain oblations, incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with, it is iniquity, even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth, they are a trouble unto me, I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. God says, I'm not even interested in this religious observance that you're going through. That's how close they came. I'm reading a prayer that was written by Billy Graham's daughter. There's a famous portion in this that I'll get to near the end. She said, we're so ashamed that our nation was founded on faith in you and has turned its back on you. And we know better. Our history records the faith of our fathers. If you do not judge us, then you will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We've had so much more truth than the Sodomites had, and therefore we're more accountable for our sin. We've heard your warning. The day of the Lord is near, and it's going to be ugly. In response, we fall at the foot of the cross and repent of every sin that made the death of Christ necessary, every sin that even now is provoking your judgment. We confess our national addiction to sex, to money, to pleasure, to entertainment, to pornography, to technology, to drugs, to alcohol, to food, to television, to popularity, to ourselves. We confess we no longer fear you, and thus we have not even the beginning of wisdom with which to handle the vast knowledge we possess. We confess our foolishness of denying you as the one true living God, our Creator, to whom we are accountable. We confess our greed that has run up trillions of dollars of national debt. We confess our arrogance and pride that has led us to think we're sufficient in ourselves. We confess to believing that the prosperity of our nation is because we are great while refusing to acknowledge that all blessings come from you. We confess that we depend upon our military might and our weapon systems to protect us from harm and danger while denying, defying, and ignoring you. We confess that we have succumbed to the pressure of pluralism in our desire to be inclusive so that we honor other gods as though you are just one of many. We confess that we have allowed the material blessings you have given us to deceive us into thinking that we don't need you. We confess that we feel entitled to what someone else has earned instead of taking responsibility for ourselves. We confess that we live as though material wealth and prosperity will bring happiness. We confess that we have marginalized truth and mainstream lies. We confess that we have become one nation under many gods, divided and polarized, with license to sin and justice that no longer follows the rule of law. But let me go back to what I said. The remnant is always in the midst of even the worst of times. Even though it was bad, God still had a people who loved Him. Still had a people allegiant to His truth. There's always a remnant in the worst of times. And then there's a third truth. It's a simple one, but I want you to get it. That the remnant will see the hand of God. The remnant will see the hand of God. I want you to go with me. We're not coming back. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading in verse number 4. 2 Peter chapter number 2. Isaiah said, if God had not left us a remnant, we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. We've learned that God has a people in every time and every age. Let me just make clear, I say this, God's remnant is typically not in the majority of opinion. People are looking to make decisions based upon what the majority thinks. And Jesus told us that broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life eternal, and few there be that find it. If I were searching for truth, I wouldn't look on the broad way. I'd look on the narrow way. Jesus is on the narrow way. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Notice what your Bible says, 2 Peter chapter 2. If I could fix that problem, I would have fixed it already. Verse 4. He's going to bring up three particular incidents. First of the angels, the fallen angels. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. That's the first. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. That's the second. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah unto ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, what did God do? He gives us three examples. The angels that fell from heaven when they sinned against the worship of God. Noah, a preacher of righteousness that was saved through the flood, and Lot, who was saved out of the cities of Sodom. Then he says in verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. My question when I read that is, how does God deliver the godly out of temptations? How does he do that? I want you to mark the word in verse 5, he saved Noah. He saved Noah. And here's what it means. It means to isolate, to watch, and be on guard, or to preserve. He isolated Noah and his family from this judgment. He watched over him. He guarded him. He preserved him through this judgment. He saved Noah. And then mark the word in verse 7, he delivered just Lot. Delivered. The word here means to draw to one's self. To draw to oneself, to reserve. Now get this, he draws Lot to himself. Now here's the problem. The problem is that the Sodom culture had drawn Lot to itself. Notice what your Bible says in verse 7, he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That culture had drawn Lot to itself, and God, when he delivers him, he saves him out of that culture and all of its influences. He draws him out unto himself. Aren't you glad that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations? He brings us to himself. He brings us to himself. But how does he do it? In each case, how does he do it? Well, there's a secret in verse 5. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. When God wanted to save the world from the destruction of a flood, he sent a preacher. You say, Pastor, he must not have been very effective because only 8 people came through and all of which were related to him. And that's true, you're right. 1, Mrs. Noah, 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their spouses. That's 8 people. God starts over with 8 people. Wouldn't you say that he's kind of a failure? I mean, after all, he preached for 120 years and built a boat. Pretty impressive boat. You can see it in northern Kentucky. I've been there. It's amazing. He builds a boat. He preaches righteousness. And God says to Noah, come into the ark. And by the way, wouldn't it have been an amazing sight if you had been hearing Dr. Noah preach for your whole lifetime about coming destruction and building this boat? You may not believe anything he has to say, but when you see these animals coming out of the forest, that's a sign. Something's not normal around here. But the sign doesn't save. Everybody wants a sign. Sign didn't save. God said, come on into the boat. There's one way in, one way out, and only God can open and shut the door. And only one window in the top, and it points towards heaven. You say, he was a failure. Well, maybe you'd think so. But I tell you what he did. Every person he was related to got on the boat. I think that's pretty successful, don't you? At least the people that knew him the best, when it was time to take heed of what he said, they are the ones who were on the boat. God sent a preacher. And then there's the contrast of the second story, the story of Lot. Lot separates from Uncle Abraham. He moves to the cities of the plain. He can see Sodom from his backyard. He moves a little bit further to the city. He gets online and he sees that there are some job openings as judges at the gates of the city. And he continues there. He moves there. And if you read the chronicle of the events in the book of Genesis, God comes to Abraham and he warns him of this coming destruction. And then God sends his angels to come and warn Lot of this coming destruction. I'm talking about the remnant. There'll be a small remnant taken out of that city. And Abraham, the mediator between God and men, he negotiates God down that if there's 10 righteous people in the city, then he'd save the whole city for the sake of the remnant. And if you study the text carefully, you'll discover that 10 was not just a number pulled out of the air. Abraham starts doing the math, and he thinks about every person that belongs to Lot's family, and he comes up to the number 10. And if Lot can just persuade his own family of coming judgment, God would save the city. And he comes, the Bible says, to his sons-in-law, and they laugh him to scorn. Never talked this way before. He doesn't live what he preaches. He doesn't believe what he says. They laughed at him. And so Mr. Lot and Mrs. Lot and 2 daughters leave the city. They're told not to turn around. Mrs. Lot turns around. She becomes a pillar of salt. Lot goes into the mountains of Zoar. Those little girls were so raised in that culture, they thought that was the world itself. And when they saw their world on fire, they think to themselves, we're the last people on the face of the earth. And our dad has no successors, and so they intoxicate their father. They lay with him, and out comes 2 races of people, Moabites and Ammonites, that will forever be the enemy of God's people. You see, in Noah's situation, those that knew him the best believed what he said. In Lot's situation, those that knew him the best respected nothing of what he said. And the city was destroyed. But what did God do? I said all that to say this. How does God save the ungodly? Well, what did he send to Lot? He sent a preacher. Who are the preachers? Who are the preachers? Well, clearly, I'll stand first in line. I'm the preacher. And clearly, the fellows who meet me here on Sunday afternoon, they're the preachers too. So now we have seven. But we still missed it. The fact of the matter is, we are all the preachers. All of us. And if the Lord hadn't left us a very small remnant, I'm told 13% of people in this city attend church of any kind at any time. A little drinking town with a shark problem. That's what somebody said. Oak Hill, Edgewater leads the state in opioid crisis. Things that happen right underneath our noses that we don't even know are taking place. Our nation is changing before our very eyes. And if the Lord hadn't kept a small remnant, we'd be like Sodom and we'd be like Gomorrah. I'm simply saying this. When you look around, just remind yourself, God's kept himself a remnant. And he'll work through that remnant because they belong to him. And he's working through them to do a great work in their heart. Gideon, dear old Gideon, was going up against the Amalekites, the Midianites. And he had an army of 32,000. And on the outset of that, he was still majorly overwhelmed. Majorly overwhelmed. They had more horses than Gideon had men. God said, you know, you have too many. Send 22,000 home. This must be a joke. God said, no, I'm not with them. 10,000 to an army without number. And then God says, you still have too many. I know your nature, Gideon. I know your nation's nature. If they can explain it militarily, they'll take all the credit. If they can explain it financially or politically, they'll take all the credit. God said, take them down to the brook and make them drink. And if they lap water like a dog, send them home to mom. 9,700 men walk home from the brook. 300 are left. What's God doing? Oh, he's just choosing out a remnant to do his work. Elijah stood alone on Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal, prophets of the grove, Ahab, Jezebel, the whole nation. He stands alone. And he's been saying it. If you look in the text, he's been saying it for several chapters. I, even I, only am left. They seek my life to take it away. God loses me. There are no more prophets in Israel. He wins the battle on Carmel. He goes into the desert. He prays that he would die. And by the way, if he's the only one left, why is he praying to die? How selfish. And God says to him, you know, big boy, I know you think you're the last conservative, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church still left. I know you think that I'm so hard up that you're the only one I have left. I know you think that. He said, but I want to tell you something. I have 7,000 knees that haven't bowed their knee to Baal or kissed his image. God's not hard up. God's not hard up. But in grace and mercy, he's chosen a remnant. And you and I that know him as our Savior and he's worked in our lives, we're part of that movement of Christ. May we do his work while we can. Work, for the night cometh when no man can work. Do what God wants us to do. May God help us. Let's pray together, may we? There are times when we use our own criteria to see just how successful God's going to be. And we number our armies and we take our census and we plan accordingly. But we miss the whole point. The point is whose we are. And I just thought, as we celebrate what God has done in this place, that we remind ourselves of whose we are and whom we serve. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'd say to the remnant this morning that we ought to work as hard as we possibly can and do everything we can do. Give what we can give and pray and tell others about Christ. Be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful. The difference is not the impact of the church ministry in everybody else's life. The question is the difference it's making in your life. How could we accomplish anything without God's people being faithful? Now, I want to say something, and I hope you'll take it the right way. But I feel like God has given me this place in the prime years of my life to serve Him. I really believe that. I'm trying to do my best. Do I fail? I fail every day. Could I beat myself up about all the things I didn't do that I should have done and said the things I should have said and witness to the people I should have witnessed to? Boy, I fight that battle every day. But I will tell you, there's a seriousness in my heart to give the best I can where God has placed me. And I'm grateful. I'm so grateful. Paul said in his epistles, I would be willing to be spent and be spent. I'd wear myself out, and I would. I really would. Those of you that know me well enough know that to be true. Thursday night we had a fairly small crowd for our Thursday night crowds. And I enjoyed it, and God met with us in a wonderful way. I wouldn't approach it any other way than just to glorify the Lord and do our very best. That's the only way to do God's work. But I just wonder, if everybody's doing the same. Everybody's doing the same. Are we doing our best for the Lord Jesus? From year 6 to our celebration in year 7, I hope many of you can sit on the pew next year and say to yourself, I did my best. I did my best. And what I've had to learn, and it takes you a long time to learn this, but you do get to the place where you learn it, that you're not doing what you do because of people. You can never do that. Please don't do that. Jesus said you have your reward, and there's a lot of other things you have along with that. Disappointment, discouragement. Doesn't satisfy, but Christ always satisfies. Do what you do because you love Him. Do what you do because you love Him. I have people in our church that pray deliberately, passionately pray that we'd have more people here on Sunday nights and Thursday nights. Passionately about it. It's wonderful. We ought to do that. There has to be an attitudinal shift in the remnant's mind. Well, we just hang on, hold out, and just hang on for dear life till Jesus comes. He never called us to do that. He had 12 men, and He told them to charge hell, and the gates of hell would not prevail against them. That's what He said. May God help us. How many of you know in your heart that God has more for you to do? Has more for you to do. And we need to enter into that greater work. How many of you lift your hand? You say, I know God has more for me to do. God bless you. Many hands. Many hands. Is there any wonder God said, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another? Is it any wonder that one of the great encouragements of the army is just when they show up, when we go forth to fight? We encourage one another. We strengthen one another. We help one another. I'd encourage you to find a place of prayer. 324, I'm thine, O Lord, I've heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. Draw me nearer. You see, the remnant belongs to God. We belong to God. He belongs to us. And He's at work in our midst. And He wants to send us forth as preachers to tell a lost and dying world that there's a God who loves them. There's a church that's open, that cares.